Well, good morning, church family. It's good to see everyone this morning. I hope everyone's okay after all of the flooding in the area. You've not been too badly affected. Well, why don't you grab your Bibles? Open your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, if you've been here with us over the last few months, we've been tracking through the Gospel of John. And if you know anything about redemption, we go book by book, verse by verse. So it will help if you do have your Bibles, because we're going to be looking down a lot, looking at the verses and following along. And it's great to see some new faces this morning. If you don't have a Bible, again, there are some Bibles out the back, and we'll be reading through the New King James Version. Chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 60 to 71. Chapter 6 of John, verse 60 to 71, which reads, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Lord, we give thanks for being able to gather as your people. Lord, we give thanks for revealing yourself in Scripture. We thank you for your Son and for this dialogue, this discussion that's been happening in chapter 6 and what we can learn from it. May you open our hearts to accept, Lord, open our ears to hear the truths that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the other day I was shopping with my lovely wife, Clarissa, and I came across an aisle selling fake plants. Fake plants, and what surprised me was how realistic they've become. Right, today you can buy fake plants, and from appearance alone, they look very real. They look very much like real plants. The color, the leaves, the irregularities, the size. The manufacturers, they're getting pretty good at making fake plants. Now, some of us might own fake plants, right, having them around the house or the office to make it look better, but it's no maintenance required, right? But one thing will always be true about fake plants. No matter how much you water them, it can be soaking in water, no matter how much you water them, they will not soak up the water, they will not carry out the process of photosynthesis, and they will not grow or produce fruit. They might look the same, feel the same, and even smell the same as real plants, but the reality is they will never draw in water, respond to sunlight, and produce fruit. Well, brothers and sisters, this reality, unfortunately, is no different for Christians today. There are many people in families, churches, and dare I say pulpits, who are professing Christians, but are in fact fake, false disciples. They may walk the walk, they may talk the talk of Christians around them, but the uncomfortable reality is that within bodies of professing Christians, there are true, genuine, born-again disciples and false, insincere disciples. And as the parable of the sower tells us, what usually exposes false disciples is persecution, suffering, and an unwillingness to give up the things of this world when confronted with inconvenient or demanding biblical truths. This reality of true and false disciples, it's nothing new. It's been evident throughout church history, and as we'll see today, it was even true of those who saw Jesus firsthand. And it would be foolish to think that this would not be the case for our own church. Well, how do we know the difference between true and false disciples? What are the characteristics to look out for? And why does this reality exist? Why does it exist? Well, thankfully, John records this unnerving account of Jesus' disciples dramatically splitting up. And we'll see a few things. It will help us to know what to expect in ministry, help us know how to respond when the truth repels so-called believers, and also help us to self-reflect on why we are following Jesus this morning. Well, looking to our text, most of you will know we are finishing off the chapter in John, chapter 6, where we come to a climax of Jesus' discourse, being the bread of life, following the miracle of feeding thousands the day before. Okay, that's our context. And what's been happening in this conversation? Well, in short, the masses have chased after Jesus, they've gone around the Sea of Galilee in hopes of witnessing another miracle that will meet their physical needs, aka fill their bellies with more bread. And up until now, the whole chapter has been a discussion back and forth between these thrill seekers and with Jesus, who's telling them that they should be truth seekers instead. The truth referring to himself, the true bread of life that had come down from heaven and then given for the world in order that they may have eternal life. And the Jews, they're getting offended. The Jews are getting offended on multiple fronts from Jesus' response, and he does not back down. Right? There's no apologies, no watering down the truth. And from verses 60 to 71 in our passage today, John captures the climax of this painstakingly long debate. It's not a happily ever after Hollywood ending. It's not a compromising middle ground negotiation. It is a mass division and exodus of followers that would be described as a pastoral disaster or church failure by many Christians today. John captures this in great detail, and he reveals to us the reality of true and false disciples and what characterizes them. And that's the title today, The Reality of True and False Disciples. And it shows us that we should not be surprised when followers fall away. He also adds a few of his own author's notes to the narrative about those who would walk away and who would betray Jesus. It's as if John wants to show the growing intensification of hatred towards Jesus alongside the growing faith of his true disciples. So we are also going to see a bit more on the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, which is a theme that has been weaved throughout the whole chapter. So as a form of an outline, now we'll be looking at three main ideas. The first is the characteristics of false disciples, the characteristics of true disciples, and the tension between true and false disciples. The characteristics of false disciples, of true disciples, and the tension between true and false disciples. So let's look then at the characteristics of false disciples. Well, typically there are three responses, three types of people who respond to Jesus. The first are those who are flippant. The flippant. those who scoff at truth and don't take Jesus seriously. Those are easy to spot. The second are the fickle. The fickle, those who are attracted to Jesus for whatever reason, and they follow him for some time, but eventually they give way when there's enough pressure applied. Those are harder to spot. And the third type of people are the faithful. The faithful, those who are born again, who trust in Jesus, and they endure to the end. So we've heard plenty about the Jews, the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were flippant about Jesus claiming to be the bread of life. But in verse 60, John, he changes and narrows down the audience to those who were his disciples. Look then again in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" Well, what's a disciple? What's being meant here by disciple? Well, basically, it's someone who is a follower of someone who is a learner of a particular teacher. So these were those who were either physically following Jesus or revered him as a prominent teacher. Like a moth to a light bulb, they were attracted to this Jesus. And they would have looked pretty similar to the 12 disciples at this point. But whether they were fake plants or real plants would be determined by whether they would take in the water of truth and respond to the sunlight of the Spirit in order to grow and produce fruit. So this is the first characteristic. The first characteristic of false disciples is when people take offense at biblical truth, even when it's presented clearly and lovingly. Taking offense at biblical truth, even when it's presented clearly and lovingly. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And then they start complaining. Well, the word for hard, it means harsh. It means unflexible, stiff, abrasive. Our culture might call it intolerable or uninclusive. They weren't complaining because they didn't or couldn't understand what Jesus was saying, but because they were unwilling to accept it. It was harsh to their ears. It wasn't a lack of information, but what the information taught. As one commentator puts it, it wasn't the hardness of the sermon, but rather the hardness of their own hearts. This is the first characteristic. False disciples, they take offense at biblical truth even when presented lovingly. What's the second characteristic of false disciples that we see in our passage? They not only take offense and complain, but they are fixated on and limited to the physical realm. They are fixated on and limited to the physical realm. What were the words, what were the truths or the saying that they were being offended by? Well, to summarize the rest of the chapter, it's mainly three things. Mainly three things they were offended by. It was that Jesus claimed to be greater than Moses, right? That he was the true bread from heaven. So his deity was one thing they were being offended by. Second thing, the claim that he was the bread of life to be given up unto the world for eternal life. His salvation mission. And thirdly, it was the claim that no one could have eternal life unless they ate his flesh and drank his blood, which from last week we understood as a daily and intense communion with Christ and a reliance on his sacrifice. So in short, they didn't like or they didn't believe his words claiming where he came from, what he came to do, and that they had to come and feast on him. Of course, from previous sermons, we've seen that they were offended mainly because they are fixated on the physical and not the spiritual. They're fixated on the physical. How does Jesus answer? Notice he doesn't apologize. Hey, sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. I didn't mean that. Sorry. No, he simply responds with rhetorical questions, right? Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Kind of reminds us of God to Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? You don't believe my divinity and my claims? What if you saw me ascend back to heaven? And then he continues. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. You see what he's doing here? He once again clarifies that he's not talking about the physical things, but things of a spiritual nature. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Eating my flesh, my literal flesh, will do nothing. Anything you do in your own strength will profit you nothing. Right? All of your church attendance, all of your Bible reading, and any other religious activity will profit you nothing unless the Holy Spirit is working in you through those means of grace. And continuing on, he says that his words are spirit and are life. My words are spirit and are life. As the universe was created by the Word of God, so too the Holy Spirit makes alive the spiritually dead sinner by the words of Jesus. And we'll see later on that Peter, he acknowledges this about Jesus' words later on. But these false disciples, these fickle disciples, they're not responding. They're not responding to these spiritual words of life. Why is that? Well, they do not, nor cannot accept them because they are not born again. Because they're not born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit has not worked on their hearts. Just as Jesus said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is a fake plant is fake. It's dead. It cannot and will not grow. So that's the second characteristic. False disciples are fixated on and limited to the physical. And the third and final characteristic of false disciples we see today is seen from verses 64 down to verse 66. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who do not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Can you imagine this exodus of people? Can you picture it? Thousands have been miraculously fed the day before and chased Jesus. Right? He's speaking in the synagogue. It would have been packed like sardines, spilling out into the roads. And within one discussion, hundreds, if not thousands, went back and walked with him no more. They walked with him no more. The tense form in Greek, it means that they didn't simply backslide or depart temporarily. It was a decisive and permanent falling back to their own ways. This is a third and damning characteristic of false disciples. Unbelief. Unbelief and turning away from the living God. Unbelief is that thing that separates between eternal life and eternal death. This is tragic to witness. This would have been tragic to watch. Why did all the false disciples turn away? It wasn't because of Jesus' works, right? They loved his miracles, right? They loved the bread the day before. It was because of his words. It's because of his words. You might remember in John chapter 10 when Jesus says, the Father and I are one, and the leaders, religious leaders, they all begin to pick up rocks because they're going to stone him. And Jesus says, Why are you stoning me? For which work do you stone me for? And they said, we don't stone you for your works. We love your works. We stone you for your words, for what you teach. Right? They liked his works, but not his words. They loved his miracles, but not his mission. They liked his power to give physical life, but not his command to believe and receive eternal life. Let me share a really quick story. In 2020, a very famous author who has millions and millions, something like 20 million followers or something, she posted online and voiced her opinion against some woke ideology. Right? So all these millions of followers who loved her works, loved her writing, her books, her writing works, and with those posts, right, for her words, for what she believed, she almost lost 1 million followers within the next year. Her fickle followers, they loved her works, but hated her words, what she believed in. And this is why so many followers, they depart from Jesus today because of his words, his harsh, his inflexible truths. And you may have witnessed this yourself, right? It's hard. It's hard to watch. You may have spent hours of conversation with a professing Christian friend about essential Christian truths. You lovingly work through what they struggle with, what they don't like about some truths, and yet they still refuse to believe what God says, and they turn and leave the faith. When we see this happen to professing Christians, we might be tempted to ask whether they were saved. They were saved, but they somehow slipped through Jesus' fingers through the crack of doubt or unbelief. Well, firstly, that would go against Jesus' promise in John chapter 6:39 on the back page. He says that all he has given me, all that God has given me, I should lose nothing. I should lose nothing. Not I shouldn't lose most. He says nothing. Not a single person drawn and given by the Father is lost. Secondly, in 1 John 2:19, 1 John 2:19, it tells us very clearly that if this tragedy happens, it is proof that they were never saved in the first place. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They are fake plants among the real plants. And by their deception, we don't often know it until they depart from the faith. Well, let's talk about false disciples and deception for a minute. People can be false disciples for years well before they exhibit these characteristics. And for the most part, false disciples, well, they are self-deceived. They think they are real plants. This is a scary reality, right? Without knowing it, many are following Jesus, wanting the blessings he gives, right, the works, but not have surrendered their hearts to his lordship. Do we remember Simon the magician? Acts 8, Simon the magician, he was self-deceived in his profession of faith. He was baptized and he ends up offering money, right, to receive the same power to impart the Holy Spirit. And Peter condemns him. May you perish with your silver. May that not be true of any of us today. May that not be true of any of us today. It's worth asking the question, right? It's worth asking the question, why am I a Christian? Why am I following Jesus? Why am I part of this group called Christians? Is it because of eternal life through his sacrifice, or because of Christianity's value system that lends itself to a more respectable and moral life? Is it out of obedience to God, or is it out of obedience to someone else's expectations? Your mom or your dad, your spouse, Is it because of Jesus' lordship or because of the nice friendships you have at church? It's a nice community to be part of. Well, if any of these describe you this morning, I would exhort you, humble yourself. Repent and get right with God. He can turn a fake plant into a real plant by the power of his Spirit. We might be able to fool ourselves and maybe other people, but our outward appearance will never fool God about the state of our soul. We must repent and believe. Now, there are some false disciples who are wolves in sheep's clothing, right? They have false motives from the beginning and knowingly deceive those around them until they are eventually exposed through gross acts of greed, immorality, or apostasy. And I believe Judas was one of them. I believe Judas was one of these wolves in sheep's clothing. He was a master deceiver. He was the most convincing fake plant, right? He was trusted enough to be the treasurer. Who's going to look after the money? Judas. I trust Judas, right? And Jesus says to the 12 multiple times, one of you will betray me. They didn't go, yeah, we know who that is, Jesus, right? They said, who is it? Is it me? He wasn't the obvious culprit. The reality of Judas's betrayal, his deception right up until the end, it shows us the extent or the power of someone's deception. It exposes the horror of sin and depravity as well. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. 3 years of the closest intimacy with Jesus, God in the flesh, the Prince of Peace and the compassionate Savior, 3 years. And yet this disciple would still betray Jesus, our Lord. How is this possible? It's because of the hardness of our hearts. Without divine grace, we are spiritually depraved and we hate God. We hate God. So let me warn you this morning, don't allow proximity to cheat you out of faith in the Savior. I'll say that again. Do not let proximity cheat you out of faith in the Savior. Right? You will never be physically closer to Jesus than what Judas was. Right? It doesn't matter how long you've been in Christian circles. It doesn't matter how many Christian activities you're part of, how close you are to Christian things. Kids, it doesn't matter how Christian your parents are. If you do not believe Jesus' words, who he is, and what he's done for you on the cross for your sins, if you have not surrendered to him, all of that means nothing. All of it means nothing. If your faith has been relying on proximity alone, now is the time to confess and cry out to God for the forgiveness available through his son, Jesus. Well, we've seen the characteristics of false disciples. They're offended by biblical truth. They're fixated and limited to the physical. And they do not believe and eventually depart. Let's move on now to the characteristics of true disciples. So Jesus, no doubt, he would have been grieved by the false disciples and their hardness of heart. And he turns now to the 12, and he asks emphatically, verse 67, do you also want to go away? Do you also want to go away? The Greek construct of the question, it assumes a negative answer, right? In other words, he's like, you don't want to go away as well, do you? Well, how do the 12 disciples respond? Should we be surprised that Simon Peter, he's the first to blurt out an answer on behalf of the disciples? Verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. What an amazing profession from Peter. He probably impressed himself. He's just witnessed an exodus of people, right, who are either confused or angered or enraged about Jesus and his truths, and yet he's able to remain with the faithful few. Why is that? Well, Peter has tasted, he's seen the Lord was good, he had witnessed and experienced Jesus' works and words bring about eternal life, and he wasn't going anywhere. He wasn't going anywhere. And this is the first characteristic of true disciples. They have the conviction that nothing else in the world will save or satisfy. They have the conviction that nothing else in the world will save or satisfy. That's the first characteristic. Genuine believers, they come from all sorts of backgrounds and worldviews. And once God draws them in, opens their eyes to understand their sinfulness and to treasure Christ's sacrifice, well, going back is not an option. Going back's not an option, right? Is this not true for you, dear Christian? Where else would you go otherwise? Back to legalism or moralism, which you could never achieve anyway? Back to atheism that never answered the questions you have about justice, morality, purpose? Or back to any other religion that teaches the unattainable and illogical framework that you can outweigh your bad by doing more good? And that's why in 1 John 2:15 says, if anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in them. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. The characteristic of a true disciple is a love for Christ that has replaced a love for the world. Just like the prodigal son, when he came to his senses, he returns to the Father and he enjoys the blessings at home. He certainly was not tempted to turn back to the pig pods in poverty. Well, the second characteristic that we see in our text is that they not only believe Jesus' works, but they believe his words. They believe his words. You have the words of eternal life, says Peter. The false disciples, they ditched because of Jesus' words and truths, but this is not the case for the true disciples. They are not offended by the gospel message. God has opened their eyes to their sin and their need for a Savior. The gospel message, in other words, is treasured as words of eternal life. Believing Jesus means believing in his words. And this is the second characteristic we see in our passage. The third characteristic of true disciples is a growing conviction and understanding of who Jesus is. A growing conviction of an understanding of who Jesus is. Peter's not finished with his profession. He continues in verse 69. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the oldest manuscripts actually have Peter's response as, you are the Holy One of God, which is why maybe some of your translations might read differently. But regardless of which translation you have in front of you, what's clear is that Peter and most of the other disciples, they'd been regenerated, they'd been given spiritual insight by God's grace in order to see and know that Jesus was the Christ. He was the chosen one, the Son of the living God, holy and set apart to be the faithful high priest. If we picture again the fake and the real plants, right? This growing and deepening conviction is like the roots of the plants. It's like the roots of the plants. Fake plants, they've got shallow, superficial roots, and the smallest disturbance can just knock them over. Now, but real plants that receive the water of the truth, that respond to the light of the Spirit, they have roots that grow, that go deeper and deeper, growing in assurance that no suffering or storm can uproot. Amen. We know from history that Peter and the other apostles, they eventually die as martyrs for the truth. Right? Because of convictions, they do not depart from the faith. Now, of course, these characteristics of true disciples. They're not exhaustive, neither for the false disciples. But the three we've seen this morning for true disciples is a conviction that nothing else in the world will save or satisfy like Jesus does. They believe in Jesus' words and a deepening understanding of who Jesus is. So let me ask you this morning, what if you witnessed the Exodus? What if you were there and you saw all of these believers, these disciples, offended by what Jesus says and leaves? What if someone asked you, do you also want to turn away? Would you respond in the same way as Peter? Would you follow the crowd or the Christ? I hope all of us could say, how could I go away? How could I depart? Where on earth would I go? Nothing else in the world will satisfy my soul. I have heard words of eternal life, and I have come to believe and to know deep down that Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord. May this be true of all of us today. Well, so far, we've seen characteristics between false disciples and true disciples. And we may ask ourselves the question, what is the fundamental difference between false and true disciples? Right? Why do some people depart from the faith? They're fickle. And why do some stay faithful? Is it because they are more intelligent? Right? They've experienced more of Jesus? Is it because they are more worthy than others? Maybe they're more clever. Perhaps it's because they have more faith. They just happen to have more faith. No, 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 and no. It's none of these things. And I want us now to turn our attention to the biblical tension between true and false disciples. The last point in our text today. The tension between true and false disciples. The tension I'm talking about is present all throughout chapter 6, right? And it comes from the question regarding salvation. Does man choose God or does God choose man? Does man choose God or does God choose man? And the answer is yes. But in the correct order. In the correct order. I'm not going to attempt to cover this topic of God's sovereign election comprehensively right now. Sam and Jerome did an excellent job when they covered verse 37 and 44. So please go back and watch those if you haven't already. If this is your first time hearing the topic, you might need a Panadol because it is hard to grasp. But as a reminder, let me just read, and you can read along as well. Chapter 6, verse 37, verse 44, and verse 65. 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. These are profound truths that Jesus says, and they're supported by many other verses around the Bible. When Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, unless it's granted to him, he's talking about man's depravity. Our depravity, it's the moral inability to choose God because of the hardness of our hearts. This would explain why Judas could be so intimately close with Jesus and yet so immeasurably far from God. So let me simplify the steps, right? Maybe it's too simple, forgive me. God chooses, he draws, and he gives to the Son. The Son receives, keeps, and then raises up. Okay? God chooses, draws the sinner, gives to Jesus. Jesus receives, keeps until the end, and then raises them up. And yet between the giving and the receiving, there is an undeniable requirement from any sinner. Any true disciple must respond by faith and believe in Jesus. respond by faith and believe in Jesus. So on the one hand, you have God's sovereign choice of people, not because of their merit, not because of anything they've done, but by his grace. And on the other hand, you have man's responsibility to respond to that gospel in faith and to choose Christ. Those who don't have no excuse. They're guilty. So let's just look at a few places in our text that hold this tension. Okay? It's hard to grasp, but look at some verses that hold this tension. In verse 64, Jesus condemns the disciples, right? And he says, there are some of you who do not believe. There are some of you who do not believe. He condemns them for their unbelief. They are responsible, along with every other unbeliever. Man's responsibility. And yet, verse 65, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. God's sovereignty. What about Peter's profession of faith? Right? He's patting himself on the back for coming to believe and know who Christ was. Man's responsibility. Jesus doesn't say, oh, well done, Peter. You're so clever. No, he says, he humbles him by saying in verse 70, did I not choose you? Did I not choose you? It's God's sovereignty. Jesus says it similar after Peter's profession in Matthew 16. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who was in heaven. There is no room among true disciples for pride. Oh, why isn't he choosing God? I'm a Christian. I chose him. We are saved by God's choosing. Even Judas, he was chosen as the tool of the devil to fulfill Scripture and betray Christ. And yet he was still guilty for his actions. Can you see the tension? Jesus said in Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. Right? Judas chosen to be the devil's tool. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Again, the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, it's held so clearly. Picture a train, okay? There's a train, it represents the truth, and the train tracks either side is either side of the coin. Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. Both tracks are parallel, right? They're going straight, but they never cross, they never touch, they never get resolved in our puny human brains. Either side, it's perfectly holding the train of truth. It's hard to grasp, but it's so clear in the Bible. Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. What does this tension tell us then? What does it tell us about true disciples and false disciples? Well, false disciples, they are not chosen, and therefore they can't understand spiritual truths. And eventually, they depart in unbelief. However, they have no basis to blame God. They are guilty for their unbelief. True disciples, they are chosen by God, and therefore, by the Holy Spirit, they are drawn and stay and understand and believe. However, they have no basis to claim or take any credit. They are saved by grace alone. Unsaved, unbelief, no basis to blame God. Saved, believe, no basis to take credit. What a reason to praise God. What a reason to praise God for choosing any of us. Now, John MacArthur, he summarizes this tension well. Jesus does not find a middle ground or build a bridge for us between the tension of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The Bible is clear, although difficult to grasp. The sinner is responsible for his rejection, and no one comes to the Father unless he willfully believes. And yet, when all is said and done, it is all the outworking of a divine, sovereign miracle. Well, let's wrap this up, land the plane, park the train. What can we take away from today's passage? Well, it helps us to see and understand the grim reality of ministry. No matter which community of Christians you look at, there will always be false disciples, fake plants among the true plants. We have to expect that professing Christians, they will get offended and they will complain. They'll be fixated on the physical and eventually turn away in unbelief. This is heartbreaking to experience. But how do we engage with it? What do we do? We must ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? One commentator writes, what they wanted, he would not give, and what he offered, they would not receive. Right? He didn't water down the truth. He didn't apologize to those offended by biblical truth. He clarified and deepened the spiritual truths about himself and his words. And I think it's good to take time to self-reflect as well. Ask ourselves, why am I following Jesus? What am I in it for? Are you sticking around for the blessings that Christianity gives? Or is it because of what he's done for you? Do not simply rely on proximity, on how much Christian activity you're involved in. It is what you believe about Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Holy One of God. And we must hold the biblical tension as well between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Man must willfully respond. So pray that God would open their hearts and draw them. And if people leave, they are guilty for their unbelief. But if true disciples stay till the end, they cannot take any credit for God's choosing. We must share the gospel to all and call people to repent and believe, knowing that down the line, followers will depart. The fake plants will be exposed. Do not be one of them. Do not be one of them. And I think these truths should make us praise God for graciously choosing any of us to be true disciples, right? If we recognize those characteristics in our lives of true disciples, we can't take any credit for it. Our conversion and salvation is a divine, sovereign miracle. So praise God for his grace through his Son. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for revealing yourself in your word, for capturing this mass exodus, Lord, at the end of Jesus' discussion, Lord. May we be like Jesus, Father, when we are evangelizing, when we are discipling. Help us not to give in to the temptation to water down the truth, to find a middle ground. Father, may we always seek to tell the truth in love. And Father, we pray and ask that you would help us to understand and to grasp this tension between man's responsibility and your sovereignty, Lord. May we be urged on to evangelize and share with people, Lord. We often wish we knew who it was that you had chosen, but Father, you have not revealed it to us. May we be willing, like Jesus, to have close intimacy with someone that may depart from us. Lord, we want to avoid being hurt, but that's not what Jesus did. Grow a heart in us, Lord, a love for other people to know the gospel. Lord, may we always turn to you and give thanks, Lord, for your words of eternal life. Where else can we go, Father? We give thanks and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.